As I'm starting up here, would you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1? Luke chapter 1. This weekend begins what is referred to as the holiday season, all the traveling, extra food, shopping, gifts, parties, and the like. But for believers, it is the beginning of Advent. Advent begins the fourth Sunday before Christmas, that is today, and then culminates on Christmas Day. And it's a time of the year when Christians around the world remind themselves of the gift of Christ and look forward to the return of Christ, the second coming. The word Advent comes from a Latin word, Adventus, and it simply means coming or arrival. And the focus of the season is the celebration of the birth of Christ, the first Advent, in the anticipation of the return of Christ, the second Advent. And so Advent is really a lot more than simply marking a 2,000-year-old historical event. It's really celebrating a truth about God, that he has come in the person of Jesus, and he is coming again to redeem those that love him. For the next four Sundays, we're going to stop our study of the Gospel of John. We'll get back to it after Christmas, but we're going to really take a look more in depth at Advent as we study Luke 1 and 2. In Luke 1 and 2, we find the most complete presentation of the Christmas story of all the Gospels, and it's during these two chapters that we're going to really take a look at the meaning of Advent. We're going to use the candles to remind us, as we heard from the Fikes family, hope, peace, joy, and love, and then on Christmas Sunday, the Christ candle in the center we're going to light. The Christmas story in Luke's Gospel begins not with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Joseph, but rather with Zechariah and Elizabeth. And it's a story really of frustration, of disappointment, of anticipation, and ultimately of hope. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. We find an older couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. They are godly, priestly, and barren. The text tells us that we just read that they're godly and that they're upright in the sight of God. They were faithful in observing the commandments. They were a priestly couple, and that Zechariah was a priest, but his wife Elizabeth also came from a family of priests, Aaron, the brother of Moses, and this would be a tremendous privilege, a tremendous honor to marry a woman as a priest, Zechariah, who came from a priestly family. And we find they're barren. They are unable to have children. Now, at this time, the priests oversaw the temple worship, and they were divided into 24 divisions. And Zechariah's in the eighth division, and they would administer the worship of the temple. And here we have a daily occurrence, the lighting of the incense in the temple. It would be lit in the morning and then relit again in the evening, and usually a smaller crowd of worshipers would gather outside the temple. And Zechariah is the eighth in this eighth division of priesthood. This would be probably the only time in his life that he would have the privilege of lighting the incense in the temple. So this is a big day. This is kind of his day. If you're a priest, this is the day that you live for. And he has that privilege. But there is a surprise waiting for him in the temple. Look at verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear, but the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid." Frankly, this always bothers me in the Bible. You know, every time there's an angel, they all say the same thing. Like, "Don't worry, don't be afraid." Well, who wouldn't be afraid? I mean, of course they're afraid. But the angel anyway says, "Don't be afraid." But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid. Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John." Now that's going to be John the Baptist, and we're going to talk about him in just a little bit more. "He will be a joy and a delight to you. Many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." This is his polite way of saying, "Look, angel, I don't believe you. I mean, people our age just don't have kids." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. Now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens." In other words, you want a sign that this is going to happen? Okay, you're not going to be able to utter a word, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at the proper time. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed in the temple so long. In other words, he goes in to just to light a candle, to light some incense, and the worshipers are outside, and they're thinking, what happened to this guy? What's going on in there? When he came out, he could not speak. They realized he'd seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion, "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Now let's notice a couple of things about this story. To begin with, Elizabeth is one of a long list of women in the Bible who have seemingly impossible pregnancies. Abraham and Sarah have a difficult time with Isaac. Isaac marries Rebekah, and Rebekah has a seemingly impossible pregnancy with Esau and Jacob. Hannah, Samuel's mom, has the same situation. Here we find Elizabeth, and of course, next week we're going to take a look at Mary and that improbable pregnancy. And there are others. And you might say, why does the Bible have so many women who have such a difficult time, either at old age or in difficult circumstances, becoming pregnant? And it's highlighted. Would you look at verse 37? We'll see this in more detail next week. But I think here's our answer. The angel says to Mary, the mother of Jesus, as she's perplexed about her own pregnancy, since she's never been with a man, she's a virgin, the angel says, "For nothing is impossible with God." And these improbable pregnancies are really to show, hey, God's in control. It's not about you. It's about the Lord. Well, Luke loves miracles. You know, we're studying John, and John has seven signs or seven miracles, but Luke is just full of miracles. He loves miracles, and here he gives us one right at the beginning of his gospel. This is a miracle of pregnancy. Well, let's also notice about the angel Gabriel concerning the birth of John the Baptist. It's so much fun that we're doing this little Advent interlude here, because in the midst of studying the Gospel of John, we've just in recent weeks taken a look at John the Baptist, such a strange and unusual figure. And here we learn a little bit from Luke's Gospel that John will in fact be very, very unusual. He'll be very, very special. And you just saw it in the text. He'll be great in the sight of the Lord. He will never take wine or fermented drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. This is one I have never figured out. You know, I don't know about you, but our Thanksgiving was wonderful, but it was a zoo in our home. We had about 26 people, and it seemed like about 226 people, because we had four kids that were 3, 4, and 5 years old. And they are evil. And it was unbelievable, the chaos. And two of them were my grandkids. You know, I'm connected to them. But I thought, you got to be kidding me, the chaos they can bring into a home. And I thought, I've been studying this. I thought, what would it be like if these four kids who are reigning terror in my home were filled with the Holy Spirit? I don't know. But John was. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Many of the people of Israel, he will bring back to the Lord. And then would you look in your Bible at verse 17? "And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, anybody reading this or hearing these words would immediately think, as an Old Testament Jew, of Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Let me read them to you, and you see how similar they are to verse 17. Malachi says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day that the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Do you remember a few weeks back when we studied John chapter 1 and we looked at John the Baptist in more detail? And, you know, John the Baptist was the talk of the town. Everybody was trying to figure out who this guy was. And there's that wonderful section in the first chapter of John's gospel where they question him. And John says right up front, he says, I am not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the guy you're looking for. And then they ask, well, are you Elijah? And that really is an Old Testament promise, an Old Testament reference that either Elijah or the spirit of Elijah would precede the Messiah. Are you the prophet, they asked. And finally, exasperated, they said, well, who are you? And then he quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And he says, I'm the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord. In other words, John says, I've come to prepare the people spiritually for Messiah, for Christ. And John never points to himself. He comes to prepare the way for Messiah. He comes to proclaim hope in the long-awaited Messiah. The coming of Christ, Advent, the arrival, reminds us, as the candle we just lit, of our hope in Christ. You know, as New Testament Christians, we have a privilege that Old Testament believers didn't have. We can both look backward and forward. And in this Advent season, we have the privilege of, first of all, looking backwards. We look back towards the first coming, the first Advent, when God visited us in the person of Jesus. That's the first coming. But we also have the privilege of looking forward to when Christ will return again, the second coming, the second Advent, the second arrival. And we stand between the times. Hope. Hope is something that each and every person in our world needs. I love to observe politics, and the recent presidential election we went through is fascinating at a bunch of levels, but one of the more fascinating bumper stickers that I saw, or actually I guess it was more of a picture, was simply a silhouette of Barack Obama, a picture of his face, and then it had the word behind it, hope. Did you see that? It was on a lot of cars. I thought, fascinating. There is a time in people's lives where, in desperate times, we want to hope in something. And I took that particular sticker to say, for those who had it on their car, with frustration with the political situation in the United States, help! Fix it! Somebody, please fix it! We're in trouble! Hope. Ben Patterson, in his book, The Grand Essentials, tremendous book, tells the story of years ago of a submarine that was sunk off the coast of Massachusetts. It was hit by another ship and just sank very, very quickly. And the entire crew was trapped in this submarine, kind of an underwater prison, a house of death. And extensive rescue operations were launched immediately and met with nothing but frustration. There were deep sea divers underneath trying to figure out how they could either rescue the people in this submarine or raise the submarine, what they could do. And at one point, one of the divers is down next to the submarine and he's working around it and he hears a tapping on the hull of the submarine. And he goes over and he holds on and he gets as close as he can and he realizes that the tapping is Morse code. And he knew Morse code and he listens to this tapping and he begins to translate it in his mind. And the person inside, the sailor inside the submarine, was tapping on the hull in Morse code, is there any hope? Is there any hope? And that's really the question of our age. It's the question that our culture is crying out for. And frankly, it's the question some of you are asking right now. I know that some of you have lost a job, have lost a house, have lost a spouse or a family member. Some of you are in a downturn economically that is devastating. Some of you feel like you're in that submarine because of being trapped in depression and melancholy. And at one level, everybody in this room is saying, is there any hope? On this first Sunday of Advent, I want to remind you about the nature of Christian hope, this hope that we're celebrating this afternoon. And I want to give you five statements, if you're taking notes, five simple statements about this hope. Number one, our hope is grounded in God. The basis of Christian hope is God Himself. You know, the English word hope really doesn't work real well. It's not similar to the biblical phrase that we find hope. It's very, very different. In the English word hope, we might say things like, I hope it doesn't rain next weekend. I hope the stock market picks up. I hope the surf is good tomorrow. It will be, by the way. But we hope for these things. Many of you just spent your Thanksgiving with a turkey in the oven going, I hope it comes out okay, right? Whether to cook it 3 hours or 4 hours or 20 hours, you're not quite sure. Turkeys are weird. And so you hoped. That's one type of hope. It's vague and it's wishful thinking. Hope in the Bible is characterized by certainty, by confidence that's grounded in the person of God. Listen to a couple of verses of how hope is described in the Bible. Paul, 2 Corinthians 1:10. On him, that's Jesus, we have set our hope. The writer of Hebrews puts it so well. This is so cool. Hebrews 6:19. The writer says, we have this hope as an anchor. Do you get the picture? As an anchor for the soul. Firm and secure. What a beautiful picture. Peter weighs in. Peter says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter says our hope is not dead or static, it's living, and it's because of the resurrection. It's because of what Jesus accomplished and his victory over sin and death. Now, all of us, regardless of our personality and temperament, we're all different, aren't we? But everybody in this room goes through cycles in their life. Everybody. Cycles of discouragement or optimism, assurance or just cynicism, great disappointment of what life has brought you, or euphoric joy where you're so happy you can't believe it. We go through these cycles, but only a hope in God, because He is God, will carry us through the ups and downs of life that everybody's going to go through. I just finished a book, Water from a Deep Well, by Gerald Sitzer. Highly recommended. Gerald Sitzer was our retreat speaker last year, and he's a professor of church history at a Christian college in the Northwest. And he had a fascinating chapter. He begins this book on Christian spirituality with a chapter on martyrs. You know, and you might say, woo, that's really something. Tremendously moving chapter. Do you know that as late as the year 200 years after the death of Christ, the gospel is spreading and Christians are growing, but scholars think that only, they're not sure, wait, this is just a guess, but only about 1% of the Roman world were believers, were following Jesus. Now, in another 100 years, that statistic really changes radically. But in the year 200, the amount of Christians in the Roman world were very small and they were very, very persecuted. He tells the story of one of the most famous stories of Christian martyrs, of a woman named Vibia. It's hard to pronounce her name. Perpetua. Vibia Perpetua. A young married woman, 22 years old, with a baby, living in Carthage, North Africa, where it was illegal to be a Christian. And she, along with others, were arrested and thrown into prison and eventually brought before court hearings, and their lives are on the line. Now get this, there's a lot of dads in the room, and I want you to picture this, fathers, those of you who have daughters, how you would counsel your daughter if she was in this situation. Her father says this, "Think of your brothers, think of your mother, think of your aunt, think of your child who will not be able to live once you're gone. Give up your pride. You will destroy all of us. Perform sacrifice. Have pity on your baby." All she needed to do was sacrifice to the Roman gods. Just some little simple ritual, and she wouldn't do it. And she said over and over again during these court proceedings, "I am a Christian. I follow Christ." And she would repeat that as they would question her. "I am a Christian. I follow Christ." And by all accounts, this young 22-year-old mother was incredibly calm, incredibly confident. Well, she suffered a horrible death. She suffered it with victory, and it ended up having a great impact on the gospel in North Africa. She made a decision not between life and death, but between Christ and Rome. And because of her secure and confident hope in Jesus, the anchor of her soul, she was able to meet what came her way. Our hope is grounded in God. Hope is sustained, secondly, by worship. One of the reasons that we gather for worship on a Sunday afternoon in our small groups throughout the week is to remind us who we're trusting in. We remember. We just did it at the Lord's table. We remember the God that we worship. I want you to notice in this passage that we've just read in Luke chapter 1, that it's in the midst of temple worship that Zacharias and Elizabeth have their hope in the long-awaited-for Messiah renewed. Now, I'm willing to bet that those of you who are old enough to have retirement accounts, either whether it's an IRA or a 401k or whatever type of IRA, retirement account you have, that in the last few months you've been looking at them pretty frequently, right? Anybody sad? I mean, things have changed a lot, but you get that quarterly statement of where you're at financially and you go, "Oh man, I'm in trouble. I'm going to have to work till I'm 120. And you think through that, but as you do that, you either have hope or despair, but you look at that statement to remind yourself whether or not you're in good shape or bad shape financially. It's probably a good thing to do, a wise thing to do. In worship, in corporate worship, we are looking at our spiritual portfolio. And the more we worship, the more we understand our immense spiritual wealth. And in the process, hope is sustained. Parenthetically, this is one of the reasons why consistency in corporate worship, in small group Bible study and worship is so very, very important, because the world will quickly disappoint us. And hope can be diminished in our world very rapidly, right? I mean, Drew just gave evidence of that a few minutes ago in his thankfulness. How you can go for a couple of days and hope and thankfulness can really be fleeting. It can leave us because of the pressures of life. And that's why consistency with God's people in worship, small groups, individually in your own devotional life, corporate worship is very, very important to sustain hope. Third, hope in Christ exposes the false hopes in our lives. It is so easy for people, especially in this culture, to begin to place their hope on things that cannot bear the weight of hope. Let's call these false hopes. Maybe economic hopes, just enough of the right investments. Political hopes, just the right candidate. Relational hopes, the right friend, the right spouse, somebody who will give me meaning or security. These are hopes that they can't bear the weight of ultimate meaning in our life. For many, it's just an optimistic belief in human progress, for modernity, that the world is getting better. Do you know there's a magazine that was published for quite a while called Hope Magazine? I'm not making this up. It didn't do real well. It's out of business now. But here's what it said at the beginning of the magazine, describing what this magazine was about. Hope Magazine, a magazine that will make you feel better about the world, alter the way you see it, and open your eyes to the inspiring people already changing it. No wonder they're out of business. The publication of a magazine like this points out our desperate need as a culture for hope. It is so easy for her people, for us to begin to place our hope on things that cannot bear the weight of that hope. When Don and I were first married, I guess like most young married couples, we had no money. Right after we were married, we moved to Portland, Oregon for a while, where I was a seminary student. She was working at a bank for about $450 a month, if you can believe it. And I was working at a restaurant on Friday and Saturday nights as a waiter. And being a seminary student, you know, you start to gather books, and books are heavy, and books are important. And we didn't have bookshelves, so I did what a lot of college or seminary students would do, graduate students. I got some blocks and some bricks and put them in our living room, and I found some particle board, some rather thin particle board, and put it between these cinder blocks and slowly collected my books. Well, in short order, as my bookshelf fills up, one night in the middle of the night, that bookshelf just snaps right in half and crashes and scares us to death, and the particle board just, you know, disintegrates. Donna very gently says, "What are you thinking? You know, you knew that that could not bear the weight of those books." And, you know, I responded, "Well, yeah, I just didn't think about it. I didn't realize it wouldn't bear the weight." Not a great marital moment. You know, there's nothing wrong with having relationships. Relationships are a good thing. There's certainly nothing wrong with investments. Investments are a good thing. There's nothing wrong with wanting a good job or even pining for a politician that we think will solve some of our country's problems. But hear it again. These things were never meant to provide hope for the big questions of life. They can't bear the weight. They just won't hold up. Only God can do that. Statement number four. Hope requires some steady patience. Zechariah, and indeed all of Israel, had been waiting for Messiah. Micah 7:7 says, we sing this, I won't do it, but you recognize it because we sing this song at times. "But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I will wait for God my Savior. My God will hear me." That's an Old Testament perspective looking forward to the first advent. And Micah, as a prophet for the nation, says, "I watch in hope for the Lord." Well, we have the privilege of looking back towards that first advent, that first Christmas, and we wait patiently for the second advent. And it requires patience, doesn't it? Titus, Paul writes to his young protege Titus in chapter 2, verse 13, and he says, "While we wait for the blessed hope," what a great phrase, "the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, all of this teaches us that history is going somewhere. It's not cyclical, that God has a purpose for our world, for where history is headed. But we wait with hope, with steady patience. And fifthly, the last statement about hope. Hope is a decision that must be continually made. Hope is a decision that must be made continually, over and over again. That's why 1 Peter 1:3 calls it a living hope. It's not static, but it's alive. It's expressing itself in our attitudes, in our dispositions, in the things we value, in our daily choices. Hope is really, really practical. You're hearing this little sermon on hope, and we lit a candle on hope. It's going to work itself out tomorrow in your family, in your place of employment, where you guys go to school. This is where hope works itself out. It's a very practical, practical biblical theme. In other words, hope is to permeate and infiltrate every nook and cranny of our life. Lord Melbourne was the British Prime Minister in the 1830s in England. And a friend took him to church one day, and he listened to what by all accounts was a really good sermon, where the pastor really exhorted the congregation to actually live out the life of Christ, to actually implement the life of Jesus in their everyday life. But you can just picture kind of a stuffy Brit. Lord Melbourne, at the end of the sermon, as the congregation is dismissed, says in disgust to a friend of his, "Things have come to a pretty pass when religion is allowed to invade the private life. Hope. It is supposed to invade your private life. All of it. It's supposed to change how we view our world and how we make decisions. And I know that some of you are feeling like, man, Steve, I'm still in that submarine, feeling trapped. What are you hoping in? At Advent, we have the privilege of looking backward and forward and saying to Jesus, our hope is secure. We've seen you come in a baby and grow to a man and die on a cross to provide forgiveness for our sins. And we're hoping for the future when there will be no more tears, no more sadness, that the old order of things will pass away. And we say, Jesus, come quickly. We look forward to that. When the pain and the suffering in our world will be gone. Would you allow hope, this secure foundation, this anchor for our soul, that great image, to just absolutely permeate your life this week? We are people of hope. Would you stand with me? God, we live in many ways in a hopeless world, and we ask you to teach us these lessons of hope, that we would be men and women who are different, who live life, who proceed in our social interactions, in our jobs, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, and all the endeavors of life characterized by a deep and abiding hope. Jesus, would you come and release those who feel trapped as those men were trapped in a submarine? Would you remind them of the hope that they have because of you? Go before us, Jesus, this week. We thank you for your coming. We look forward to your second coming. Amen. Have a great week.